Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. So tonight's a couple of firsts for me. I've preached here before, and I'm very thankful for every opportunity I've gotten to preach here over the years. But this is definitely the first time I've preached as the assistant pastor, which is pretty amazing. Since I've been sitting in the pew all my life, it's pretty awesome. It's kind of awesome just to sit up here and think I was once in the nursery. Not for long, because I got here when I was 3, but I was there. I've been able to grow up, and everybody in this church, so many people have influenced my life and helped me to be where I am here today, and I appreciate every one of you for what you guys have helped me with over the years. But also, it's a first, because this is the first time I've ever preached with a beard. It's not all the way full yet. It's getting there. It's taking a little while. But, it's the first time I preached in a beard, so that's kind of cool, too. My other friends at school, they used to tell me, yeah, I preached over the summer, and they all had beards, so they used to joke me all the time that I never preached with a beard on. But take your Bibles and turn with me, 2 Chronicles 16. Before we dive into the passage, title for tonight's message is, It's Okay, God, I Got This. And this passage really worked on my heart. I worked on it actually all last semester at school, and God's really helped me and worked through it. But as I was going through this passage and thinking, it reminded me of a story of something that happened to me when I was probably about Elijah's age, about 4th grade, 5th grade, about that time period. For those of you who do not know, I used to play basketball. Some of you know that. But I never, because I was homeschooled, I never got to play inside of a organized type thing after 8th grade. But when I was about 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, I used to play over at Victory in what they would call VBA. I was on the blue team that year because they have colors. That way it's really easy names. I was on the blue team. We were having a really good year that year. In fact, we were undefeated. It's pretty awesome. We only was undefeated 1 or 2 years. And this year was one of the ones where we were undefeated so far. And as we were playing the game, we were down by 2 points with about 15 seconds left, 10 seconds left, something like that. Which doesn't mean much for like a normal basketball game. That's a ton of time. I mean, it's really short, but hey, a lot can happen in 15 seconds. With little kids, 15 seconds is like, because they could get the ball past them, they drop it, it hits their foot, it rolls away, and the game's over. It's not like a normal game where 15 seconds, somebody can actually do something. So I remember the coach, he drew up a play. I was probably 3rd or 4th grade, so I was younger then, and I wasn't the best scorer. And all that type of stuff. But the coach drew up a play, and I remembered everybody was going to set picks, and the way it was supposed to work was I was supposed to end up underneath the basket, and he said, hey, I want Christian to shoot the ball because they probably won't expect him to be the one to get the pass. I remember that because I wasn't the best guy on our team. They had other people that would do better, but they asked me to roll around, and then I was supposed to end up underneath the basket wide open. It was going to work beautifully. He told other people what to do, where they were supposed to set up. Everything was supposed to be beautiful. So the guy's out there, he's going to pass the ball in, and people set picks, they do other things. I was able to get open, but one guy in particular, I'm not going to say his name, was nobody in this room would know who he was either way, but he was over on the side, and he didn't listen to the coach. He was on the baseline, about 15 to 20 feet away, which doesn't sound like a lot, but when you're 10, 15 to 20 feet is a long ways away to make a basket. And he's over there on the baseline going like this, hey, pass me the ball. He was on our team. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And me, I remember seeing it, but I was like, okay, I'm going to do what I'm still going to do. And it still works beautifully. Although he didn't do it, the other guy who was supposed to be guarding me got stuck. I ended up wide open underneath the basket. But because the other guy turned and went, hey, pass me the ball. The guy who was in the inbounds got confused for a second, as most, it was probably like a second grader passing it in, like most second graders would. And he looks at me, which is wide underneath the basket, but then passes it to the other guy. And I was like, ah. Oh. But then the other guy stops, he sets, and he shoots. And as the ball's going up, I'm sitting there thinking, ah, oh, he's going to miss. He's going to miss. And then it goes in. And to everyone's surprise, it actually did. It went in. Coach wasn't mad because there was temporary success. Everything worked out beautifully, and it was awesome. Game. And we moved on. That week was done. We were just moving on to the next week. What most people didn't realize, though, is that because he made that one shot, he now thought he no longer has to listen to anyone. He disobeyed and didn't listen to the coach one time. It worked out. We win. So if I do it again, guess what? We'll win. So he ended up not doing what he was supposed to do, and he ended up playing the rest of the season the way he wasn't supposed to, because he had temporary success once. And when we come to our story here, Asa is a guy who, when most people think about King Asa, he was a good king. The Bible describes him as a good king, as a king that did things that was, he trusted in God, he was honor-filled, he was someone who was in a place where he was supposed to be. It was a hard place, didn't really have super good, he had a, if I remember correctly, he did have a good father, but he was king of Judah, and up to this point in his life, in chapter 16, he has done everything he is supposed to do, and he has followed God faithfully. But in chapter 16, the story changes. And he starts to live his life as if he turned around and looked at God and said, "It's okay, God. I got this. I don't need you." Start reading verse number 1. In the sixth and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach. I cherish every single time I get to. Please help us tonight as we look into your word, that we would all glean and grow from it. Please help me that I communicate the word you want me to, and help it be a blessing to someone. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we see here in chapter 16, it starts off by giving us a little bit of introduction. It tells us what year in Asa's reign is. So it's 36 years of reigning. So he's been at this for a while. He's not someone young. He's not someone that would be immature, shouldn't be immature. He's not someone that should be like, "Hey, I've only been at this for 5 years." No, he's been a king for a long time now. In fact, in chapter 15, he's been a king that's been in war. He's been a king that's seen God move. He's been a king that should not have won, but he trusted in God and had faith. And we'll see later, God delivered him. God did everything. God always showed up. God always protected him. But Asa right here takes one step, and instead of still relying on God and having faith towards God, Asa starts to become complacent with the world. And because of that, it starts him on a downward trend. Keep on reading verse number 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and that dwelt in Damascus, saying. So right here it tells us that he's getting gold, he's getting treasure. Why is it all getting all this together? Because in verse 1 it tells us the king of Israel, who is their brothers, who Judah and Israel, they're separate at this time, who they see them, and the king of Israel says, "Hey, I'm going to build a city right here to where no one can get into Judah unless I want them to. I'm going to block this area. I'm going to make sure that no one can get in. This is what I'm going to do." So Asa has a problem. It's not a good problem. He's probably going to have to go to war with Israel. That's what he's thinking. So instead of praying to God and saying, "Hey, what should I do? Hey, I know you delivered me from," the Bible later tells us, the Ethiopians and the people called the Lumbees. He goes, I know you defeated and you delivered us against them. Instead of turning and asking God his opinion, he goes, "Okay, how do I fix this? Well, if I go and get the treasures out of the house of God, if I go get the treasures out of my own house, now I can give them to the king of Syria. Now the king of Syria can help me destroy Israel." See in verse number 3. And in verse 2 it says, "And sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and dwelt at Damascus, saying, 'There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me.'" So it sounds like Syria has not only an alliance with Judah, but he also has an alliance with Israel. What Asa is asking here is that, "Hey, break the league with them. Stick with me. I'm going to war with them. Now you don't have to be impartial. I'll give you all this money, all this gold, all this silver. I'll pay you for breaking your word. It's okay. Just help me out." Verse number 4. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities in Naphtali. So while Judah's coming, you can picture it, Judah's coming and they're going to come to the spot where they're having problems. Syria is on top of Israel. So Syria comes down, starts attacking some of their cities, storehouses in Naphtali. So now Israel's like, oh, this isn't good. This isn't good. I have a problem. I have two people. I have two problems. Now I need to stop focusing on Judah, and I need to focus on Syria. In verse number 5, and it came to pass when Baasha heard of it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. So Israel's here and they're stuck. They're sandwiched between two people they're going to fight, and they go, okay, Judah's not really fighting us right now, so let's go take care of Syria. And when they go to do that, Asa then goes up, steals all the timber, steals all the rocks, everything they were doing to build this huge city, and he goes and builds two cities of his own. He builds, as it says there, Geba and Mizpah. And it seems like he has success. He does. He wins. The city is no longer being built. In fact, not only is the other city not being built, he now has two more cities that he can claim as his own, as part of his kingdom. So this is a huge birth. This is a huge success. Not only, now Israel's also not attacking him. Now I have a better relationship with Syria. Syria is going to be my friend. Israel's stuck between them. If I ever want to go to war with Israel, now I also have Syria too. We have a strong alliance. This is great. But the whole time this is all going on, King Asa never prays to God and says, hey, should I be doing this? He never turns to God and says, hey, I know I relied on you before. I know I had faith before. I know I asked you before. He never does that. Instead, he goes and asks Syria for help. And this is his first step. In his pride, Asa becomes complacent with the world. And instead of asking God for help, he thinks, I have a better way to do this. I can do it like the rest of the world does it. I mean, if you think about the world nowadays, if you're going to war, normally you're going to bring a buddy with you. If one nation goes to a war, then another nation has to go along with them. That's normally what happens. That's how World War I started. Two little countries got in an argument with each other, and because they were alliance with a big country, another one was alliance with another big country, one shot between two unsuspecting little countries that nobody really cared about, per se, on the big grand scheme of the world. It wasn't England shot somebody in Germany. No, it was two little countries, and they shot each other, and because of all their alliances, they all came together. So that's the way the world works. And Asa decides, instead of letting me rely on God, instead of letting me have faith, let me do what the rest of the world does. Let me grab a buddy. We can go do it together. And like I said, he has success. He has a lot of success. But the problem is that God wasn't happy with this. The way that Asa did it, God was not happy at all. Verse number 7, and at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. So, a guy named Hanani, he's a seer, so he's someone who would be a minister, someone who would be someone who preached, that type of thing. He comes to Asa and he goes, because of what you did, you will never now be able to conquer Syria at all. You will never be underneath, you'll never be out from being underneath Syria's thumb. You'll always be indebted to them. You'll always have to watch your back because Syria, I'm not going to give you victory over them. Now, as a king, go back to verse number 19 of chapter 15. What does it say? And there was no more war unto the 5th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. So the last war Asa was in was when he was in the 25th year of reign. Now he's had 10 years of peace. Now he's hearing that this little thing with Israel that seemed like a problem, well, now you're not going to have peace. You guys are going to have war. Syria is going to escape out of your hand. It's going to be a problem. Number 8, I love this part. I love this part of the story because although Asa is struggling here, and although Asa is doing things his own way, God reminds him. He sends someone to remind him of how faithful God has been to him. Verse number 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. So God sends this guy and he goes, hey, this is going to happen. You're never going to be able to, Syria's going to escape out of your hand. You're never going to be able to conquer them. You're never going to be able to be the one that's in charge with them. And now that that's happening, I want you to remember. Remember Ethiopia when they came to attack. Remember this other country when they came to attack. You can have faith in me. You can trust me. You can listen to me. I know I am God. I can do what you, I can help you. You don't have to do this on your own. You do not have to do this through your own wisdom. And God's beseeching Asa here. It's like, hey, it's okay. You messed up. This is your consequence. But now you have a choice here. You can either choose to come back to me and say, and humbly say, yes, I know I messed up, God. Please help me. I know I can't do this. I know I can't do this. Or he can turn back to God and say, no. The way I did it worked. I didn't need to do it your way. He could pick. He had a choice right here. One or the other. Verse number 9. Hanani elaborates a little bit more. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of men whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And after hearing this, Asa can then say, I want to trust you, God. Especially if we're going to have more wars. I messed up last time. Don't let me mess up again. I need to trust in you. I need to have faith. He can say that if he wants to. Or you can say no. Verse number 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Asa had a choice. And instead of saying, God, I'm sorry, Asa turns around and says, no, God, I did this the way I wanted to. I don't need you. Leave me alone. And he takes another step away from God. And the whole reason why Asa's doing this, it starts back. He became complacent in his pride. He thought he knew what was best. And now, because things have kind of blown up in his face and God's telling him no, he's now come to another spot where it's like, God's confronting him and he's like, no, no, I'm still right. We still won. I'm still, no. I don't care what the seer says. I don't care if God's eyes are running to and fro in the earth. I don't care if we're going to have a lot more wars. I don't care if seer escapes out of the hand. Verse number 10, it says that he was wroth and threw a prophet of God into prison. The Bible never tells us actually if the prophet of God ever got out of prison either. Doesn't say how long he stayed there. Doesn't say anything like that. And Asa did this because he was mad. He was wroth. He was mad at the seer. He was mad at God because he did not like what God was telling him. Because God was not agreeing with his plans, Asa got mad. And it's rooted in his pride. I know for me, a lot of times, if I do something I think is right, and somebody else comes along and says, I'm sorry, but what you did is wrong. My first response is not to say, oh, I'm sorry. Hey, can you explain? Or, oh, I'm sorry, can we fix this? But if I did something that I thought was right and somebody who knew better, like we could say even working now, when I've worked for other people, like my job inside of Oklahoma. For those of you who don't know, I had two jobs in Oklahoma. I was security for school, which was a lot of fun. And then I sat at elderly people's houses and I was like a caregiver. I would wake them up if they needed their medication. I would help them, all that type of stuff. That was the other job I did. And when that job happened, I was with a man, really nice man, really great man, and his wife. And this guy knew a lot of stuff. And one day I was there and I was doing something I thought was correct. I was doing something a certain way. And he comes in and he goes, no, that's not how you do it. Well, I was like, okay, you're not really paying attention to what I'm doing. You're really old. You're not paying attention. So I kept doing it the way I was doing it. What happened was is that I was helping him with his BiPAP machine or his CPAP machine for him to help with snoring at night and his heart rate. And I was feeling something a certain way. And he goes, no, don't do it that way. You're gonna mess it up. I'm like, okay. And I was like, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. You don't know what I'm doing. You're really tired. I'm awake. I know what I'm doing. I filled this thing up before. Well, I decided to do it a different way than when I normally did it. And because I did that, I ended up getting some water in the machine. Mess it up. I didn't mess the machine up. It was able to dry out. Everything worked. And he just looked at me. He goes, I told you not to do it that way. My first thought was not, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I should have listened to you. That was not my first thought at that moment. At 2 o'clock in the morning, my thought was, this would have never been a problem if you would have never woke up, if you would have admitted on time. If you would have just done what you were supposed to do, I would have not been having this problem right now. That was my thought. It was not a thought I was supposed to have, and I got a little mad in my mind. But then I was like, then I sat there and thought about it. I was like, that's not the right response. I'll get fired. Let's not say that. So I was like, yeah, I'm sorry. I should have done what you're supposed to do. I got him in bed. I went back out, and I thought about it because I was actually working on this message at the same time. And I was like, I literally just did what Asa did. I did something that I was not supposed to do, but I thought I was doing it the correct way. And then when I was corrected by somebody who knew better, I did not have a spirit of meekness and humbleness. Instead, I got angry. Why? Because of my pride. I didn't like the fact I was wrong. I didn't like the fact that he was telling me I was wrong. That's more it. If I found out I was wrong on my own, it wouldn't be a big deal. But because he's telling me I'm wrong, that's a problem. And it was, which is sad. It shouldn't be that way. And Asa, who's been a good king all this time, is now struggling with pride. Why? He's had success. He's seen God move. He's had all these blessings happen in his life to where now it's like, was it really God or was it me? He's forgetting where he came from. He's forgetting the Ethiopians. He's forgetting the Lumbees. He's forgetting all those people that God helped him with. And now he's saying, I can do it on my own, God. I don't need you. And just like I told my client, I don't need you. I got this right now. And I ended up making a mistake just like Asa did. But it doesn't even just stop there. Because Asa became complacent with the world, God still sent him a messenger like God is always faithful to do. But then Asa just full out rebels. So he throws the prisoner in, but it doesn't even end with that. Verse number 10, look at the end of verse number 10. It says, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that same time. This is supposed to be a godly man, and now he's oppressing. It doesn't say which people, but you would think if he's oppressing the people, it's most likely talking about the people he's reigning over. He's oppressing the people he's supposed to be protecting. He's supposed to be a good king. He's supposed to be someone that they can look to and say, this is someone who God is using. And now he's not only just oppressing Hanani, he's oppressing even more people after that. He's not just hurting himself now, he's hurting others because he's mad about what he's been told. Verse number 11, and behold the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And then I think the saddest part of his story is in verse number 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign. So if we remember, at the beginning of the chapter, it says 36. So this is 3 years later. 3 years. 39th year of his reign was disease in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. So this man who was so great, who relied on God, who prayed to God, who, if you read in chapter 15, what Asa did and how Asa won, it was like a Gideon battle. The numbers weren't the same, but it was drastic odds. They shouldn't have won. There was no way. And he relied on God and had faith. It was a David versus Goliath scenario. Then he relies on somebody else. He relies on himself in Syria. And now when you come to verse number 12, it's been 3 years. And Asa gets a disease in his feet. Now this doesn't sound like a big deal, right? He gets a disease in his feet. Who knows what it could have been? It could have been athlete's foot. I highly doubt that, but he gets a disease in his feet, and the Bible specifically says, yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. So even still now, Asa's saying, it's okay, God, I know better than you. I don't need to pray and ask for your healing. Let me go talk to the doctors. They're here on earth. They know what's going on. Let me trust them. Verse number 13, it then says, and Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. So 2 years later, Asa dies. What he dies from, it doesn't say. Most people believe he died from the foot disease. That 2 years later, he ends up dying from the foot disease. That's what most commentators would say. Because of the things and the way it progressed, and the entire time, the Bible specifically says he did not seek the Lord when he was sick. This was a man who prayed in 15 beautiful prayers. He was strong in the Lord. And it all started with, in chapter 16, instead of asking for God to help him fight the Israelites, he instead gets complacent and comfy with the world, and he goes somewhere else. And now, you fast forward 5 years later, he's dying of a foot disease. And he's still bitter and not seeking God. Imagine what his life was like. I know for me, when I'm praying and I'm with God, life's amazing. It's joyous. It's peaceful. Now, to be in that and then leave it, and not only leave it in a little bit, but a lot, and to do it where you're persecuting God's people, imagine how miserable he was. Still in all this misery, and still in all this that was going on in his life, all this probably pain from a foot disease, because if you think about it back then, they may have had comfortable shoes, I don't know, but mostly everywhere they went was by walking. I mean, the king may have had a horse or something like that, but riding a horse with a disease in your feet is not going to be fun. This guy was in pain. This guy was hurting. And yet, throughout all of this, he still says, I'm not looking to the Lord. I don't need to. I had the doctors. They're okay. They can help me. I don't need you, God. Now, I'm not saying when you're sick, you shouldn't go to the doctors. You should. But when the doctors say, I don't know what's wrong with you, I don't know how to fix you, and then you say, it's okay, just run more tests on me instead of praying to God and asking for help, that is a little bit of a problem. At the last church I was in El Reno, for those of you who don't know, I was actually an intern my last semester at school at a church in El Reno, Bible Baptist Church in El Reno. Great church, loved it. Loved the teenagers there. I got to teach them in March for a month. I got to teach the kids inside of February. I got to preach in April. It was a great experience. Loved it a lot. Got to help on bus every week. Got to do all sorts of stuff. It was awesome. But there was a lady there who got COVID, double pneumonia, something like that. Really bad. Wasn't a super old lady. She was like 45 to 50. And I never saw her. I'm sorry if I offended somebody with that comment. Sorry. She was middle-aged, 45 to 50. There we go. But, okay, that's double my life, okay? I'm only 22. That's over double my life. So, this lady, her name was, I don't actually know her real name, but her nickname was Charlie. Her name was Charlie, and I never saw her at all. And each week, January, I never saw her. She was in the hospital in November, I believe, is when she went into the hospital. Doctors told her in January, I remember because I got a text message from the Pastor Pearson. And he was like, hey, just so you know, in church this week, it might be a little rough because Miss Charlie's supposed to die. The doctor's telling her 2 to 3 days. 2 to 3 days passed, and she's still alive and kicking. And she passed on about a month. I was there on the Wednesday night, and Pastor Pearson had just left the hospital. He goes, talk to the doctors again. She went up in the end of January, but she nosedived. She's supposed to die. They say within the week. They held a special prayer service, everything like that. Lots of people were in their church actually praying. Other people outside were praying. February, end of February, she went up again. She got a little bit better than what she was in January. March, same thing happened again. But then March, if I remember correctly, her heart actually stopped beating. She was gone. And then she came back. By the time it was April, she was out of the hospital with an oxygen tank living in her house. Praise the Lord. Doctors do not know at all how she survived. At all. And she should have died, they said, on their accounts, at least 3 to 4 times in their medical opinion. And within those months, she should have died. And she literally looked at the doctor and she said, I don't know how, except for the fact I have a church family that loves me and prays for me. My pastor sent out to every friend he knows to be praying for me as well. Amen. And the doctors literally told her, you're not supposed to be alive. And it was true. And there is other stories out there like that, where the doctors literally don't have answers. But God can help. But the problem is that lots of times we can even break it down to something more minuscule in our lives. Something that would be a problem, but it's like, we wouldn't think it's a big deal because we can do it on our own. I know for me, when it came to it, I was thinking, wow, this is awesome. And it applies to so many big things in people's lives. It applies to, hey, what should my career path be? Hey, how should I lead my family? Hey, how should I do this? And then it got down to where it was like, hey, how about you not wanting to lead songs in El Reno? They had a guy who did it, but they asked me to do it on one service. They go, hey, what about you leading songs? I'm like, I don't want to do that. Why? Because I was proud. I was like, I don't want to get up there and sing in front of a bunch of people that I don't know. Not only that, I don't want to be the one leading to where when I mess up, everybody else is watching me do it. Even though most of them don't understand what it is when they wave the arms and this, that, and the other. But in my pride, I was like, no, God, I can't do that. So I didn't say, no, God, I can do it. I did the opposite and said, no, God, I can't. And because I did that, I ended up leading songs either way because I did what I was told. But I missed out on a blessing, and I worried a ton that I didn't have to. And with Asa here, he dies a bitter old man because he never got over the fact of stopping and saying, it's okay, God, I got this. He never stopped saying it. He lived every decision with, it's okay, God, I got this. And like I said, I started thinking about that with big things. And then it hit me about March when I was working on the sermon. How do I reflect this in my life? I asked myself that question. And I was like, I guess I do that in my Bible reading. When I stop reading my Bible, even for one day, that's a day I tell God, it's okay, God, I don't need to hear from you. I might not say those words with my mouth, but my actions say it. If I don't want to read my Bible, if I don't want to hear God speak to my heart, and I say, it's okay, God, I don't need to hear from you today. That's me not reading my Bible. Or it's prayer. If I don't pray for a day, it's saying, hey, God, I don't need your help. I have zero request. Everything in my life's fine. I don't need to praise you. I don't need to ask for sin forgiveness. I don't need to confess my sins to you. I don't need to ask for repentance. I don't need to come in repentance to you. That's all I'm saying when I say I don't want to pray today. Because those are things we should do every single day we pray. And although it might seem small, like, oh, I forgot to pray today. You forgot to talk to God who created the world today. And when you don't talk to God who created the world, you're telling God, I don't need you today. And that really spoke to my heart because it's so easy to not pray to this day and not pray the next day either. But then say, okay, so I'll make it up on this day and then not do it again. And I was like, those days I'm not doing it. Those days I'm not reading my Bible. Those days that I'm not witnessing. When I don't go out and witness, or when God promised my heart to talk to somebody in a Walmart or on a street and God said, hey, you should talk to that person. And I say, God, they don't want to hear from me. I just told God, no, God, I don't need to talk to them. I know better than you do. And although I would never say those words out of my mouth, except for, of course, saying it right now with preaching, although I would never utter those words, my actions would say that really loudly. So, question is today, what could you be telling God? It's okay, God, I got it. Could be something we would consider small, like prayer or Bible reading. It could be something big, like a job. It's okay, God. I know you might not want me to have this job, but I got it. I can handle it. That was me first semester. For those of you who don't know, the job I was working with the caretaker, they had me working 12 hours. I was like, hey, that's not enough hours. Big mistake. 54 the next week. College student, all that type of stuff. And since I went from working 12 hours during the day to working then 40 hours at night. And I was working and everything, and my friends would tell me, hey, you need to slow down. You're working 5 nights a week. And it's not like when I work security, I work 5 nights a week. And I thought, hey, no big deal. I work midnight to 6, no big deal. Well, this job starts at 9 at night. So technically, I worked for that couple, for those 3 weeks, I worked Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I worked all 7 days in a week. Now, I would have 24 hours off at a time because for Sundays, I would never work during church, but I would work from 9 o'clock Saturday night to 7 o'clock Sunday morning. Then I would get off of work, and then I would go straight to bus. I'd go to bus, sleep on bus until we pick up the first kid for about 15, 20 minutes. Then I'd wake up when we got the first kid, and then we'd go, and then I would be a Sunday school helper. Then I would go be a Sunday school, then a junior church helper, and then I'd go to John's house, really nice man at church that acted like an adopted dad for me. I'd eat dinner and fall asleep in his recliner. That was my Sunday. I'd wake up and then try to stay awake during the evening service because I was so tired. That was my Sunday. And then one day, the Sunday school teacher came up to me and goes, hey, not trying to pick on you, but how many hours are you working in? I was like, 54. He goes, did you work this morning? Because he knew I worked nights. I said, yeah. He goes, you might need to cut him back. His wife was my boss, too. So a little bit of clarification there. And he goes, I said, why would you say that? He goes, because you fell asleep in Sunday school while I was a helper. Why? I thought I could handle it. I had lots of people tell me to slow down. I had parents who told me I was working too much. And I said, no, it's fine, it's fine. I asked work to come back. I was like, hey, can you take me off a couple hours? They took 3 hours off. I was like, okay, that's good. So I was still working 48, going to school 19 hours a week. And it was like, I'm good. It's perfectly fine. Everyone told me, no, don't do it. I, in my pride and stubbornness, wanted to say, I got it. It's okay. But during that time, my prayer life suffered. My Bible reading suffered. And it was miserable, those 3 to 4 weeks. I got paid really well, but it was miserable. Really miserable. And Asa lived the same miserable life at the end. Not in the same way. He was sick in his feet. He was hurting. But not only that, he was disconnected from God. The God he had found faith in and help in, now that's the God he's telling no. And that had to be a miserable life. I don't ever want my life to get to be that way. So the question today is, what could you be telling God? It's okay. I got it. I don't really need you in this area of my life. Because if we do it in one area, normally it then balloons to all. Because Satan, if he can get the foothold on one. I told a story to the kids this morning. There was a Haitian pastor was talking about not giving the devil any room. There was a Haitian pastor that told about one of his people that was trying to buy a house. So he goes to this other guy and he goes, hey, can I buy your house for $2,000? The guy goes, well, I don't know if I want to sell it. I might want to move back here later. I might want the house again. He goes, well, I'll pay you $2,000 for it. And the guy goes, okay, on one condition. The guy goes over, picks up a nail, picks up a hammer, walks up to the main door and hammers the nail in. He goes, okay, I'll sell you the entire house except for the nail. And the guy goes, sure, deal. And 4 years go past, something like that. And the guy's living there, having a great time, his family. The other guy walks up and goes, hey, I want the house back. He goes, I'll pay you. It's okay. I just want the house back. The guy goes, no, I like the house. My family likes the house. We're happy here. And the guy goes, okay. Goes out in the street, finds a dead dog, and hangs it by the nail in front of the door. And tells him, hey, it's on my property, you're not allowed to touch it. Now, also remember this is in Haiti, so it's really hot. And so, short time passes, as you can imagine, and they no longer want to live there, for obvious reasons. And they end up moving away. And the guy gets his house back. How did it happen? He gave one little tiny place to that guy. Same thing happens when we give our heart to the devil. Just one little tiny spot, it can then balloon to where he gets everything. And with Asa, he gave one little tiny spot of pride, saying, hey, I can do it, God. And then it balloons to where now Asa's dying a bitter old man. So today, what could you be telling God? It's okay. I got it. Could be work. Could be our devotion life. Could be could be witnessing, could be with family, could be with anything. It's a question I got to ask myself every day. It's okay, God. I got it. Am I saying that to him? Am I saying that phrase to him in any area of my life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone who came out to church tonight. Please bless the message that just came before us. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to never, ever turn to you and say, it's okay, God, I got it. We would never say those words with our mouth, dear Heavenly Father, but our actions say them sometimes. Please help us to live lives that would never say that. We live lives of humility and meekness towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.